For new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1. I launched ahead too early, didn't I? Then all right, we're recording now. Okay, we're good. Genesis chapter 1. We are in the midst of studying the cosmos, part of our 1 Corinthians series, as we have been dealing with it in chapter 6, includes the anticipation of the promise that says, do you not know that we shall judge the cosmos? Do you not know that we shall judge the world? Now, there's a lot to examine when we examine the world. We can look at the world in terms of its geography. We can look at the world in terms of the politics of it, the nations that occupy this world. We can look at the world from a lot of different standpoints within the realm of creation. But if we examine the world from the standpoint of creation, we're missing the boat when it comes to cosmos. Because cosmos speaks of arrangement. Cosmos, when you think of the word cosmetics that ladies wear, cosmetics, you think of arrangement. And so it's important we understand what the arrangement is. There is a new arrangement coming because this present arrangement is going to be done away with. We are going to judge the cosmos that includes the angels, as we've been examining in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 2 says, do you not know that we shall judge the cosmos? Verse 3 says, do you not know that we shall judge the angels? And the angels are very much a part of the cosmos. We don't see them. We tend to ignore them. But as a matter of fact, the fallen division of angels are currently running this cosmos. As we break it down for you, you will hopefully understand that. I think a lot of times, believers without teaching, immature believers, get very disillusioned because they see the world falling apart. They see terrible things happening. They see things getting worse. And according to their worldview, that's backwards. That things should be getting better, and there's something wrong with their Christianity because things aren't getting better. And they get very disillusioned. And I think some of that is not only a consequence of a lack of teaching, I think some of that is also a consequence of the false teaching that's amillennial and looking forward to human effort bringing in the kingdom of heaven. See, I think a dispensational view and an accurate biblical view tells us that the church age is getting worse. And it will be at its lowest when Christ comes and takes his bride home. And then this world's given over to tribulation under the dominion of Satan, unrestrained. So, if you see things getting worse, don't be gloomy about that. Rejoice. We're told to rejoice in all things, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. The darker it gets, the closer we are to hearing the trumpet. So, hopefully, in the process of this study, we will be equipped to have a handle on the cosmos, on the understanding of this present world. So you see the term there, the cosmos, and you're going to see that repeatedly in these slides. K-O-S-M-O-S, where the Greek letters Kappa, Omicron, Sigma, Mu, Omicron, Sigma. K-O-S-M-O-S. And it is the cosmos. We're referring to the world, not in the sense of creation, not in the geography, not in land and water, not in the universe. We're talking about the arrangement. The arrangement of the moral beings and angels and human beings, either serving God or in open rebellion against God. That is the cosmos. It's presently a cosmos in conflict. As I pointed out, there are elect angels serving the Lord. There are fallen angels in rebellion against the Lord. There are born-again believers in Jesus Christ serving the Lord. But the vast majority of planet Earth is occupied by unbelievers. That is, those in Adam still that are dead in the trespasses and sin serving the God of this world. They don't know it. But they are serving Satan in everything that they do, in all of their thoughts and all of their deeds, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So we are studying cosmos. We are in the midst of Roman numeral 2. If you missed Wednesday night, you missed Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. You can download Wednesday's MP3 and get caught up on that material. Roman numeral 2, development application. Main point A, God created the cosmos. Specifically, God the Son created the cosmos. Don't confuse that with God creating the universe. He did that too. We're not talking about creation here. We're talking about the arrangement. The arrangement itself is a part of God's creation. Not just the physical universe, the physical planet, the angels and the people involved and the animals, but the actual arrangement was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1, 3 and 10, Acts 17, 24. The cosmos had a beginning. Now that's very important, not only for this study today, but for future studies as well. The universe had a beginning. It is not eternal. We live in a culture that is embracing the secular humanism and all the lies of secular humanism and evolution and all of that. And they demand an absolute, eternal, infinite universe. A universe that's infinite. Stretches in an infinite direction in all directions. And they have an infinite in terms of time. A universe that explodes and then contracts and explodes and contracts and never truly had a beginning. See, and they reject the infinite eternal God, but they expect and demand an infinite eternal universe. And that is not the case. So if you talk to an unbeliever about the cosmos, keep in mind they may have a Carl Sagan approach, all right, to cosmos. They may have an evolutionary approach. The Bible gives us plenty of information on cosmos, and it had a beginning. It had, the Lord refers to before the foundations of the cosmos in passages that we saw last hour. Matthew 24:21, Matthew 25:34. The world had a beginning. And even before the world's beginning, God planned for salvation. Two important principles we dealt with last hour. If you weren't here at the 9:30 hour, that MP3 will also be made available. In fact, it will be on the church website before you drive home this afternoon. Main point B, when we ran out of time and what we really want to emphasize in our development, main point B, at the creation of the Adamic earth, the cosmos was mostly, but not entirely, good. It was mostly, but not entirely, good. We want to recognize this, because mankind was in fact created into conflict. Mankind, the realm of humanity, was actually created after the fall of angels, and the human realm was designed to resolve the angelic conflict as the evidence of grace that would convict eternally the angelic rebellion of Satan. And so as we turn to Genesis chapter 1, as we examine the details of the restoration of the earth for human occupation, we recognize that mostly it is good. But there are some absences as well, some noted absences, statements of goodness that are not present. At the creation of the Adamic earth, or you could even say at the restoration of the earth to human inhabitation, at the creation of the Adamic earth, the cosmos was mostly but not entirely good. At almost every stage of the creation, God re-examined it and found it good. And there's a string of verses there in Genesis chapter 1 where day by day by day we go by the events as they unfolded. And we see statements of goodness. So if you're in Genesis chapter 1, we can examine it here again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a gap in between heavens and earth. We dealt with that last hour. The earth was formless and void. There's a gap in between verse 1 and verse 2. We also dealt with that last hour. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Whatever time frame that was, we don't know. But there are tremendous passages of time in verse 1 and verse 2. But at a point of time, God began the clock, as it were, because He began a creative week. He began a restoration week. And a day-by-day account where this world was then reformed and recreated and restored to habitable conditions in order for the human race to then be brought into existence. And this begins what is commonly referred to as the creation week, and it is a day-by-day account through 6 days, and then God rests on the seventh day. Now, in the process of this, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. See, prior to this, there was only darkness. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. But God then created light. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Alright? Now, we don't have sun and moon yet. Okay, so we got some understanding of light here that we need to deal with that, to tell you the truth, most physicists would really have a problem with, all right? But there's a concept of light that's beyond sun and moon, that's beyond the natural light that the light-producing bodies in our celestial solar system actually produce, all right? This is light that God Himself supplies. And there was light. God saw the light and said that it was good. He doesn't call the darkness good, you will notice. And he separated them, the light from the darkness. And He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. All right, day one, He calls the light good. He does not call the darkness good. And He, in fact, separates light from darkness. The light is good. He makes no such declaration for darkness. In the new cosmos, by the way, in the new heavens and new earth, there will never be any more night. We will have eternal light. We think of this as the great eternal day. A lot of hymns that sing about the great eternal day. Then day two, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. There is no statement of goodness when God creates the atmospheric conditions around the earth. When he separates the waters above from the waters below, there is no statement of goodness with respect to that. And those that have engaged in more advanced angelic studies, that have examined the nature of Satan and his fallen angels, that have examined the nature of the satanic fall, will immediately recognize that at this point of time, with the heavens restored in terms of an atmosphere, in terms of the heavens or the air in between here and the edge of the planet, all right, and once that was established, the prince of the power of the air and his minions infested it. They have a place to infest now, having been locked in the ice or trapped in the water vapors or trapped under the bondage that God developed. And now the prince of the power of the air and his fallen angels infest this atmosphere, and God does not declare the air to be good. He does not declare the expanse, the heavens here, to be good. He simply calls it heavens and ends day two. Then, day three, in verse 9, we've got a statement of goodness in verse 10. God saw that it was good when he divided out the dry land and the earth. And he called the land earth, and the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. We have a statement of goodness in verse 10. We have a statement of goodness in verse 12, as the earth brought forth vegetation. God saw that it was good. A statement of goodness in verse 18. Now, here in verse 14, we have these additional lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, but these are beyond the initial light that he established already in verse 3. And where he placed them and where they were supposed to govern is all indicated in verse 17 and verse 18. And God saw that it was good. And then in verse 20, we have the animals, the waters teeming with swarms of living creatures, and we have a statement of goodness in verse 21. After God created the great sea monsters, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Sea life, bird life, good. In fact, they're even blessed in verse 22, and told to be fruitful and multiply. Then, day 6. Starting in verse 24, the earth brings forth living creatures after its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. All right, God created the land animals, including the domesticated variety, the wild variety, and all insect life. And it was so. And you have a statement of goodness in verse 25. All right, God saw that it was good. So the noted absence of goodness on day two, you have to either assume was accidental or deliberate. And if you believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, then it can't be accidental. If you believe that the Word of God is alive and powerful, it cannot be accidental. There's a reason why the heavens, the establishment of the firmament, the atmosphere, was absent in terms of being good. Now we have a summary statement in verse 31. After mankind is created, man is created in the image and likeness of God, male and female he created them. We have another summary statement of goodness in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, this is all that he had made. Do you see that in verse 31? God saw all that he had made. So, with reference to what God did in this chapter, everything God did in this chapter was very good. This statement does not say that the entire cosmos is very good. See? A lot of the critics of the gap theory, a lot of the critics of the fallen study on angels and angelology and fallen angels and so forth, they will accept the fact that angels have fallen, because they look over to Genesis 3 and they see a serpent. They look over to Genesis 3 and they say, okay, here's Satan. He's a serpent. He's a fallen creature. So the angels had to have fallen before Genesis 3. But they don't know what to do with the angels prior to Genesis 3. And so they just kind of guess, or they insert things here, and they say, well, angels must have been made somewhere in days 1 through 6, not exactly sure where, maybe with the birds. And they were very good, and then they fell sometime in between chapter 1 and chapter 3. But we don't exactly know. Okay? That's what a lot of folks make as their approach to angelology. All right? We, however, have done more study on angelology, and I think we got the better picture on what the angelic realm was all about. The creation of angels, the fall of angels, all of that happened long before Genesis 1. In fact, the judgment upon the angelic earth and the destruction of Satan's dominion, that's what caused the earth to be formless and void. Tohu wabohu. Detailed in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 45, Jeremiah chapter 4, Ezekiel 28. It was the destruction of the angelic world that caused it to be formless and void, that brought darkness upon the world. And it was then the restoration of the earth, preparing it to be inhabited by Adam. So hopefully, we can be clear on that. And even if we're not, we can proceed into our study on the cosmos, because whatever happened then, none of us were there. What is the cosmos happening now? Here's where we are. And we see the conditions for the cosmos now were caused by what happened then. Were caused by the abdication, if you will. Adam was given dominion over this cosmos, but what did he do? He rejected his instructions from the Lord, and he followed the satanic leadership in partaking of that fruit. And who has had the dominion of this cosmos ever since? Who do we struggle against to this very day? Not against flesh and blood, according to Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle against the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. All right? So, hold your finger there, because we're about to look at Genesis 2:1, but just for the moment, turn over, humor me now. You say, I'm familiar with the passage, Pastor. Why do you keep beating us with this one? Turn over to Ephesians 6. Look at it with your own eyes. Just humor me here. Ephesians 6. And I think the moment you start saying, yeah, I know what that verse says, it's kind of like the adolescent believer who thinks he doesn't need basics anymore. All right? We're going into basics tonight, and that's such an important realm of teaching. Every baby believer needs it. Every adolescent believer needs it, especially because he thinks he no longer needs it. And then the mature believers need it because they need to keep reinforcing it, because they need to not only apply it, but be able to teach others the aspects of basics. So if you think you got basics down cold, the only way you're exempt from the basic class is if you yourself are prepared and able to teach it in terms of your maturity in that realm of teaching. And even then, I don't think you're excused from Bible class. You should be under the assembly in the authority of Scripture. All right, Ephesians 6. If you've got your finger in Genesis 2, we'll be right back there in a moment. But I want you to see this with your own eyes. Verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Okay? In context then, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Your strength comes in the Lord. That's where your rejoicing comes. That's where your priorities come from, is in the Lord, in Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You try to approach life under human effort, you're going to fall short. But if you put on His strength and the strength of His might, you have the victory. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Say, well, I don't believe in the devil. Well, you better get some accurate teaching. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If our eyes are on people, we're misdirected. You might be facing a people test at this very moment. That person is not the problem. You're wrestling with demonic powers. You're wrestling with angelic forces. You need to make sure your armor is on. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. That is, the cosmocrator forces of this darkness. You get vocabulary on this coming up. Against what? Darkness. What did God create? God created light. What is the realm of these enemies of light? Darkness. The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual powers. Spiritual powers. People ask me, do you believe in ghosts? I believe in demons. People might call them ghosts. All right. I believe in demons. I believe in fallen angels. Do you believe in the supernatural? I believe in demons. I believe in fallen angels. All right. Do you believe in space aliens? I believe in demons. I believe in fallen angels. I keep going back to the Bible. All right? In the Bible, I find demons and I find fallen angels. I find wicked spirits. I don't find, you know, Spock or E.T. or Chewbacca the Wookiee. But there is other intelligent life in the universe. And it's these fallen angels. It's these demons. It's the enemy that we are struggling against. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We are in conflict. And if you think Satan isn't real, as I say, you need to get under teaching. Because this is our struggle. This is the cosmos in which we live. All right, so back in Genesis 2 then. In terms of the cosmos, we have a fascinating trinity in verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. We start off with the heavens. There's just 3 points to make here in our main point B. Point one is the heavens, Hashemayim in the Hebrew. Number 8064, if you want to do a word study on Hashemayim. A study on the heavens. God created the heavens and the earth. We've done studies on different realms of heaven. We think of the atmosphere and the clouds, and we call those the heavens. That's we often classify as the first heaven. And then we have the universe, the galaxies, the solar systems, the galaxies, the universe. We call those the heavens, the heavenlies. For whatever reason, we got this fascination on outer space. We have a fascination for the heavenly realms and heavenly beings. We want to, you know, explore the last frontier and find new civilizations. Go where no man has gone before. All right. Why do we have such a fascination with the heavenly realms? And potential heavenly beings that we might encounter out there? Well, we'll stop and recognize who are the occupants of the heavenly realms. Which realm of creation, in fact, is called the heavenly host? The heavenly host. So the heavens, Hashemayim in the Hebrew, number 8064. Then we have the earth, Haaretz, E-R-E-T-S in the Hebrew, number 776. He created the realm of the heavens, created the earth, and their hosts, under point three, their hosts. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, the heavenly host, and the earthly host. Under point three, the morally accountable inhabitants. The morally accountable inhabitants. Angels and human. The morally accountable inhabitants constitute the cosmos of the katisis. The arrangement of the creation. The arrangement of the creation. The angels were assigned to the heavenly realms. The realm of humanity was given the earth. Adam was given dominion under Adamic headship. There are plural hosts. The heavenly host, obviously. And you can think of mankind as the earthly host in the context of Genesis 2:1. And these are the morally accountable inhabitants. That is, realms that were created with volition. When we talk about moral accountability, we're talking about volition. The capacity to choose. There is perhaps no greater concept that is important in basic doctrines, in our teen class, than the study or the doctrine of volitional accountability. Our teenagers, if they haven't already figured it out, they better figure it out before they ever leave home, is volition. Decisions and consequences. You reap what you sow. And sometimes a bad decision has consequences for years and years and years to come, the rest of your life. So volition becomes very vital in the outworking of the Christian way of life. Angels and human beings were blessed, and I call it a blessing. Some would call it a cursing. Say, well, volition was a curse. Why did we have to be volitional? You know, couldn't he have just created us to obey and serve and worship and never fall? Well, he could have. But he didn't. And since we know all things he does are perfect, giving us volition was perfect. The capacity to rebel is perfect because it affords the capacity to serve in your own free will. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. Everything has got to be done of free will. Jesus Christ had to go to the cross on his own free will. God the Son had to, yes, he obeyed God the Father, but he did so in agreement of his own free will. He went to the cross and he died that we could have eternal life of his own free will. Anything we do has to be of our own free will or has no value. You know, if you give a financial grace gift in the box back there on your way out of here, but you feel like you're doing so grudgingly, don't do it. You feel you're doing it out of guilt, don't do it. You're out of fellowship, don't do it. Make sure you're in fellowship. Make sure that you're doing so volitionally because you want to. And then, give all you want. See, there's no law we're under anymore that says you have to give a certain percent. We're in the age of grace. We're in the age of want-tos. You don't have to give anything. What do you want to give? See, God loves a cheerful giver. Volition is vital. And so when He created our present arrangement with two realms of volitional creatures, we don't include animals in this, they're not volitional creatures, but angels and men are volitional creatures as we see them in the Bible. And this is the arrangement. Now, it's an arrangement that's very quickly going to be attacked. Because in chapter 3, the devil is going to cross over from the angelic realm and he's going to intrude into the human realm and he's going to deceive them and bring about their fall. And in fact, the human realm, which was designed to rule the angels, will become subject to the angels. So the heavens and the earth were completed and all there, the heavens and the earth's hosts, plural, the heavenly occupants, the earthly occupants, the circumstances here. Now, this cosmos has problems, which we get into under main point C. We have the entrance of evil, the introduction of evil into this cosmos. Main point C, evil entered into the cosmos through Lucifer's original sin. Evil entered into the cosmos through Lucifer's original sin. We've got matters that we have to deal with in this cosmos. There are areas of attack that include the world, the flesh, and the devil. Areas of attack that can ensnare us in sin, human good, and evil. All right? And we better be equipped with the Word of God to handle them all. You say, well, goodness, that's a lot. Pastor, I never heard of this stuff before. What are you talking about? Sin? Okay, I got a handle on sin. You taught us about sin. I can confess my sins. I know what sins are. But is human good something else? Is evil something else? I thought sin was evil. I thought evil was sin. We've got to deal with sin, human good, and evil. We combat against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a lot out there that can trip us up or tie us down. Or turn our eyes off of where they're supposed to be. All right? And if you're tripped up, you're not serving the Lord. If you're tied down, you're not serving the Lord. And if your eyes are where they're not supposed to be, you're not serving the Lord. So all three areas have to be dealt with. This cosmos is beset with evil. This cosmos is beset with sin. This cosmos is filled with human good. There is a whole branch of humanity. The vast majority of humanity is all proceeding forward under the concept of human good for the betterment of humanity. But what is it? It is the course of this age, and is plunging darker and darker as each day goes by. Evil entered into the cosmos through Lucifer's original sin. I go ahead and call him Lucifer. That's the name that we've been stuck with since 1611. All right, so for nearly 400 years now, since the King James rendered Isaiah 14 as Lucifer, how you have fallen from the heaven, O son of the dawn. All right. The King James Version called him Lucifer, and that's kind of what we've been stuck with for 400 years. The angelic fall preceded the human fall. Subpoint one. The angelic fall preceded the human fall. You've got to understand this. And yet, it did not bring about the estate of sin. It brought about the entrance of evil into the cosmos. And when we distinguish between sin and evil, hopefully that will become clear. Our estate is a lost estate of sin. What Satan brought into the universe was a system of evil. The angelic fall preceded the human fall. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 18. I won't take the time this morning to go there. We've been there fairly recently. There is extensive material in the Through the Bible Study Guide notebook on Ezekiel 28. But you will notice Satan and his priesthood. You will notice his rule over other angels. You will also notice how he defiles his priesthood, how he defiles his temple. The money-changing operations that took place in the angelic realm. He grew wealthy by the abundance of his trade. He corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14 is an important passage as well. That's where in the King James we got the name Lucifer. That's where we have how you have fallen from the heaven, O son of the dawn. All right? Hillel ben Shachar is the Hebrew title there, and then I take that as a proper name. His name wasn't Lucifer, his name was Hillel. His name becomes Lucifer when you translate Hillel into the Latin. All right? But Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Genesis 3, 1. By the time Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, the serpent is already a fallen creature. He's already a tempter. He's already slithering on up there real slick next to Eve and chatting up with her about this wonderful tree she keeps looking at. All right? He's already a fallen creature in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Revelation 12:9 shows us the fall of the dragon, how his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven in the aftermath of the angelic fall. The angelic fall preceded the human fall. Point two, the angelic fall encompassed one-third of all created, of all angelic beings, Revelation 12:4. The angelic fall encompassed one-third of all angelic beings. We don't know how many angels are out there. It says myriads upon myriads. How do you count that? But a third of them went after Satan. A third of them went after Satan, followed in his rebellion. They made the volitional choice to do so. Okay? Let me just grab Revelation 12 here very quickly. We've referenced it a couple of times now. It is in an apocalyptic vision that the Apostle John receives. He sees the sign of in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. You know, it's quite remarkable, post-fall, how much of the angelic activity is confined to the earth. The demons and the fallen angels still go to heaven occasionally, in order to prosecute their legal claims, in order to accuse the brethren, in order to file judicial complaints against the stars of heaven and against Israel and against the human beings involved. They haven't totally been evicted yet. That will happen. They will have a total heavenly expulsion. I believe it coincides with the rapture of the church. Others put it at Second Advent, but I believe it, or at the midpoint of the tribulation, I believe it corresponds to the rapture of the church, that there is a total expulsion from heaven. Verse 7 in Revelation 12, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. This is the total heavenly expulsion of Satan and his angels. It hasn't happened yet. To this day, Satan can still approach the judicial throne and file accusations, which is why Jesus Christ stands at the Father's right hand as our advocate. Because Satan's the accuser. Jesus Christ stands at the Father's throne as our defender, as our advocate. And to this very day, those accusations are still being waged. There is a time coming, though, when this present court session will be called to a close and Satan and all of his angels will be expelled permanently. It's pictured in verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old," Genesis 3:1, the serpent, "who is called the devil," ha diabolos, the slanderer, "and Satan," ha satanas, or in the Greek, ha satan, the adversary, "who deceives the whole world," was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. All right? This is where all of their heavenly access becomes revoked. I believe, as I said, this is the rapture of the church when they are thrown down. So the angelic fall, important to keep these things in mind. The angelic fall preceded the human fall. The angelic fall encompassed one-third of all angelic beings. Thirdly, the result of the angelic fall was the entrance of evil into the cosmos. The entrance of evil into the cosmos. I'm going to define this. The systematic structure of evil, which Satan introduced, and which presently rules the entire cosmos. The system of evil. Or you can put philosophy, if you don't like the word system, philosophy. Because it is a way of thinking. It is cosmos thinking. And we've been studying fairly frequently here lately. Satan introduced it. It is a me-first way of thinking. It is a self-exaltation way of thinking. It is a defiance of God way of thinking. It was expressed fully in his five I wills. And it's all about promoting self. It's all about defying God's plan. Well, God wants this, but I know better than God. See? And cosmos thinking fills the cosmos. God designed a plan for sexual activity within marriage, for example. Mankind comes along and says, well, I know better than God, or I don't care what God thinks. I want to have sex whenever I want to have sex. Outside of marriage, before marriage, see, with 50 people. God designed a system, a plan for our blessing. And every thought that's a part of it, that's separate from that plan, that disregards what God's design is, and says, I want to do what I want to do, that's a system, a way of thinking that is evil. And it is a part of this cosmos. And those that pursue that mode of thinking will commit sins. They will commit sins. But I'm telling you, the system of evil motivates that, precedes that, encompasses all of that. The result of the angelic fall was the entrance of evil into the cosmos. See, until the angels fell, there was only one plan, God's plan. There was only one will, God's will. And they obeyed God's will. They volitionally obeyed God's will. And we don't know how long the angels functioned until the rebellion. But when Satan declared his five I wills and the angels fell into rebellion, now all of a sudden there's another plan. Not God's plan, now this one's Satan's plan. And one third of the angels went after Satan's plan. The systematic structure of evil which Satan introduced and which presently rules the entire cosmos. See, God's plan is for humility. God says, humble yourself under the mighty arm of God and He will exalt you at the proper time. The plan of God is for humility. Jesus Christ thrived in the will of God. He lived the will of God. He exemplified the will of God. He humbled Himself. Satan wanted to turn himself into a god. God turned Himself into a man. Jesus Christ lowered Himself not only to the angel to the level of angels, but lower than the angels. Jesus Christ took the form of a man. He humbled Himself. Went to the cross and died. Therefore, the Father was pleased to exalt Him above the angels once again, above every name that has been named. The issue is humility and let God exalt you. Cosmic thinking is exalt yourself. There is no God. Exalt yourself. You can be your own God. All of the New Age philosophy is we're all gods, waiting to evolve, waiting to be enlightened, waiting to enter into our godhood. Cosmic thinking is self-promotion. God's thinking is humble yourself. There can be no starker difference, can there? It's the difference between light and darkness. Lest there be any doubt that Satan rules this cosmos, two passages in John and one in 1 John. I'll start with 1 John. 1 John 5:19. See. By the way, if you're all worked up over next Tuesday, if you're all beside yourself in tithers or dithers or smithers or other kind of ithers, you're all worked up about the election day coming up, you're all panicky over what happens if, oh my God, God, goodness, oh my gosh, the wrong guy is going to win and what's going to happen to this world and oh my. All right? If you're all worked up over election day, relax. Because sovereignty still works. God is in charge. He's in charge even over the fallen cosmos. Because even though He's allowing for Satan to run the place, God still has an overruling will. All too often we focus on the directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will of God. And all too often we think of the overruling God as it applies in the human realm. Let me tell you, much more often the overruling will of God is applied to the angelic realm in maintaining sovereignty over the cosmos. We're going to get the president God wants us to have, one way or the other. And it's not human choice. It's not about the number of votes and which humans vote and all the rest of that. All right? Daniel 4, by the way, if you want to do some recreational reading this week. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole cosmos, the whole entire cosmos, lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God, and that the whole cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. This entire world structure, this entire system, Whether you want to talk about the politics of it, you want to talk about the economics of it, the world banking system, you want to talk about whatever you want to talk about, Satan runs the place. Adam has abdicated his dominion, and Satan has been running it ever since. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's presently his cosmos, which is why it's a good thing that it's terminal. It's passing away. It's got an expiration date, and God the Father is going to bring that about when he sends his Son to destroy these things. All right, back to the Gospel of John now. A couple of passages, and I'll let you go. John 12:31, John 14:30. In the final week of our Lord's life, as he's preparing to depart, he's preparing his disciples for his departure, as he's anticipating Gethsemane and anticipating the cross. Okay, we've got the triumphal entry into Jerusalem here in John 12. Down in verse 31, keep in mind, he is deeply troubled. He says in verse 27, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? See, keep in mind, when you're in anguish, you're not necessarily in sin. You're not necessarily wrong for going through anguish. Say, Pastor, I got all these things going on. Great. Take them to the Father. That's what Christ did. You're not necessarily sinful for having a troubled soul. Christ had a troubled soul. The only problem is that when you allow that troubled soul to control your thinking, you don't do anything about it. If you have a troubled soul, take it to the Lord in prayer. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is my prayer request, God, get me out of all my problems? Take my test away? God, I don't like my test. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He says, I don't like this test, but I need this test. You designed this test. Your sovereignty says I have to go through this test. So in prayer, I'm not asking for my problems to be taken away. I'm asking that he'll supply me the grace, the strength, the wisdom, the endurance to get through this test that Christ will get glorified. If I say, take away all my problems, what am I saying? I'm saying, well, Father, your wisdom gave me this test, but I disagree. You think I need it, but I know better. You think I need this test, but I don't want it. What is that? We don't do that with blessings when he gives us blessings. We don't go to him in prayer and say, well, Father, you gave me this blessing, but I don't think I need it. We're too selfish for that. We love those thank you prayers. We love being able to thank him for answers when they're yes, and we grumble when the answers are no. We celebrate when there's an open door, and we grumble when there's a closed door, and Jesus Christ opens and closes. We should celebrate both. Father, glorify your name. When you're willing to set aside your own personal interests and pursue whatever glorifies God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're willing to achieve victory. And it may hurt. It may involve conflict. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. We're going to see, there's only three times that the booming voice comes out of heaven and validates the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is one of them. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. They didn't know. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this cosmos. Jesus Christ is on the verge of going to the cross, and he knows it. He knows that he's passed his final volitional test. He knows that he has put his own human viewpoint down. He's embracing God the Father, and he's going to go to that cross. And he says, judgment is upon this cosmos. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. See, it's fascinating. I love the way, and it's, you know, it's theatrical and it's movie and it's what Mel Gibson did with it. But when he was praying in the garden and that snake was sneaking up on him there, and he stood up and he stomped on that snake. See, that's this moment right here where he says, for this purpose I came to this hour. When he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Judgment is upon this cosmos. The ruler of this cosmos will be cast out. It was that moment when he stomped on that serpent and he knew that he was going to the cross, that those that were going to come to arrest him were on their way. He's about to be kissed. He's about to be arrested. He's about to endure everything he's going to endure over the next period of time, through the night and on to the next day. John 14:30 is the last one, and we'll dismiss. He's trying to give his last words here to his disciples. He says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the cosmos gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." If you're going to embrace the world's peace, you're in for a lot of trouble and a lot of heartache. But if you embrace Christ's peace, you cannot let your heart be troubled or fearful. "You heard that I said to you, I will go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." See, his betrayal is imminent. Satan himself is going to possess Judas Iscariot, and he will bring about, and he will engineer the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion. So John 12:31, John 14:30, 1 John 5:19 makes it very clear who rules this cosmos. Presently, it is Satan himself. Presently, it is Satan himself. That's why we have such conflict. When we got saved, we were not transferred off this planet, but we were taken out of the cosmos and we were placed in Christ. Now we're the objects of Satan's hatred and his rage. So is it any wonder when conflict storms around us? All right, we will return to this on Wednesday night. If you want to learn more about what this fallen cosmos is all about, if you want to learn who this adversary is, if you want to learn why he hates us so much, if you want to learn what he does to bring us down, it'd be a good idea to come on Wednesday night and learn how to put on our armor and how to stand firm in the present cosmos. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for guiding us in the truth. Pray for those who could not be with us this morning, and we understand how work schedules and sickness and other circumstances beyond our control can prevent believers from being here who want to be here. We thank you, Father, that you have made provision for audio cassette recordings and computer MP3 recordings, and even when circumstances and details prevent attendance, Father, believers with positive volition can still get caught up and still gain the material. So, Father, we thank you for that as well. Now, Father, we ask that you would take hold of this message and implant it within our souls. We pray that the stones will be cleared away, the thorns will be cleared away. We pray that each believer here today would be here with good depth of soil, good soil, prepared to take this seed, receive it implanted, and indeed bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, whatever you desire to do with us, Father. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.